It's an admitted change of pace. Because I know that generally when I start a series, we stay there for a while. So I told you we were going to have a relatively short one. Oh, sorry, kids. Thank you, Margie. See, I'm still not used to it. Go with Margie and go with Lynn. Learn things. Sorry about that. Good problems to have. I'd rather forget it than not have it happening, for sure. But anyway, so in the book of John, we get the opportunity to meet Jesus in his own words. As he, in a very clear understanding of his own deity, but also of his character and nature and his revelation of his character and nature to us, who he is. We trace these I am statements that he makes, full of, yes, theological importance, but if we leave it in the realm of theology, then we don't take enough from it. Because he speaks these statements in very specific context to followers who are wondering, how do we know who you really are or what you're really up to, or how do we understand what you're really teaching us? And it's in these kind of contexts that Jesus is making these statements. And John frames them in his gospel under really what we see in the prologue of the Gospel of John, John 1, where he tells us that no one has seen the Father, but the one, the only begotten of the Father, has revealed him fully to us. That Jesus is the full revelation of the very character and nature of God. And so these statements of his are revealing to us who God is, who the Son is, and bringing us to a place where we don't worship or follow blindly. We don't go in a place where, like, oh, well, it's just, I guess I'll just believe it no matter what, whether I understand it or not, but rather to a place where Jesus says, I want you to know me. Not just know about me and not just know facts about me, but actually know me as a person, as your Savior, as your Lord. And to me, the summation of all of them is in John 14. Now, it's not, as you go through John, it's not the last of the I am statements. We already did that one. That was the I am the vine. And others might disagree with me. But in this context where Jesus has kind of begun to walk them through how it's all going to turn out here very shortly. John 14, we're already in Jerusalem. John actually spends a lot of his gospel in that, what we call Passion Week, that time when after Jesus has shown up in Jerusalem, begun teaching, we have the triumphal entry and everybody's excited, and then within a week, it turns very, very sour real quick. He has conflicts with Jewish leadership. All of that, in the midst of that, on Thursday, of course, he takes the disciples, they go to the upper room, they share Passover together. And John doesn't tell us much about the Passover. He doesn't do the broken body or the this wine is the cup, or this cup is my blood poured out for you in the new covenant. He doesn't do that. Instead, he shows us a Jesus who strips down to his waist, puts a towel on, grabs a basin of water, and washes his disciples' feet. And he says, just as I've served you, even though I'm the master, I'm calling you to serve one another. John shows us a Jesus who warns them, somebody in this room is going to betray me. And they wonder who. John shows us a Jesus who then indicates to John, at least, and somewhat to Peter, how that's going to happen. And it's in this place where these final conversations have started, but before Jesus has launched into the deeper discourses, that we're going to find this passage. And we find the disciples in kind of an upset and startled sort of place, because he's just finished telling them, my betrayal is at hand, and it's going to happen from one of y'all. And he's just finished going over with Peter, where Peter says, well, it definitely won't be me, because I will follow you into death. And then he looks at Peter square in the eye and says, will you really? And describes to him how, before the rooster crows, he's going to betray him. And it's in that, and now the rest of the disciples are kind of looking at each other like, well, if Peter's going to flunk, what about the rest of us? Like, how? And this is the state that they're in. And that's when Jesus turns to them and he says what we're going to read in John 14. And I'm going to, before we do even the title, I'm going to jump to this. So read with me in John 14, picking up in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I hate it when I lose my place here. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And Father, thank you for your word, for the revelation here of who you are. Lord Jesus, of who you are and what you call us to. As we look to these words, I do pray not just for familiar things, but Lord, out of the storehouse, I pray you bring some new things, some things that we haven't looked at or looking at them in a little bit different way. And then as we do that, as we come to understand you and know you and understand you a little bit better, I pray you take us from that point of knowing and understanding to a point of living and walking with you. Change our lives by your word this morning, that you might use us to impact, engage, and change others' lives as we bring the gospel to those who need it. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, we're finding it all. Finding it all. In Jesus, we're going to find the real answer to the big questions. So the whole art, science, pursuit, whichever term you want to use, of philosophy, which in many ways predates and is actually the necessary foundation for most modern sciences, is a question of the big questions, right? The thoughts and the opinions and the long speeches of guys like Socrates and Aristotle, the whole point of them is looking to a world that says, hey, we don't understand how our world works, and we want to understand how our world works. And where they go is not a question necessarily of, well, these are the biological processes of respiration or calorie burning or photosynthesis in plants. Where they go is not necessarily these are the astrophysics of how the world or how the earth revolves around the sun. They were going to get there, but they didn't get there yet. Where they start is in this idea of, we call it metaphysics, but it's the idea of, why do I exist? What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? What does it all mean? These are the big questions. And the fact of the matter is, as human beings, we ask these questions in our lives whether we think we ask them or not, whether we mean to ask them or not. Because we are always searching for, why is this important? What's it matter? If you've ever started your workday or had the alarm go off on Monday morning and wondered to yourself, why am I even bothering with this? If you've ever found yourself in a rut and thought to yourself, does this even matter? If you're trying to encourage another human being and they keep just shoving you off, and you think to yourself, well, what's the point? You're dealing with these ideas of the big questions. If you ask yourself, where is God taking me in life? What's he want to do with me? What's he want me to be? How does he want me to impact this world? You're asking the big questions. And it's good that you ask them. As a matter of fact, I think it's put in us intentionally by the Creator to ask those questions. I'm not the only one that thinks that. I think Solomon thought that. When he writes things like, he put eternity in their hearts. He's getting at these things. Like, we have it in ourselves as human beings to ask, what does it mean? Why am I here? Because we were made, and we know, we get the advantage of knowing this if we look at it from a biblical perspective. We go back to Genesis, and we see the fact that we didn't just happen, but we were made. We were made by a holy God, by an eternal God, in his image to reflect his nature and character. And we were made, we also see in Genesis, to have a relationship with him, with that same creator. And we also see in Genesis that we broke it. And so it only makes sense that we would begin to ask the questions then that we used to have answers to that we don't have answers to anymore. And even as Christians, even if we've come to a point where you recognize your sin, you've come to Jesus, you said, I need your salvation, I need your forgiveness, I come to you in faith, trusting the blood that you shed on the cross for my sins to redeem me. Even after all of that has happened in our lives, we still come to these moments where we just wonder, is there a point to this? You know, I go to church and maybe I teach a Sunday school class and I give my offering. I read my Bible in the mornings for a few minutes and spend some time in prayer. And we ask, what is the point to all of this? Does it matter for the rest of my life? And as we ask those big questions, the thing is, the only place we'll find those answers is in Jesus. And we'll only find him in the real Jesus. If we have anything less than Jesus for who he really is, and we try to use that lesser Jesus, that imaginary Jesus to plug those holes, to answer those questions, we come up with the wrong answers. So if you have a Jesus who is, a member of the American Republican Party, then the answers that Jesus gives you are, America is super important and democracy is almost as important as the gospel, and meaning for life becomes wrapped up in other things. If the Jesus that you're seeing or you have found that is not the biblical Jesus is hyper-obsessed with making sure other human beings are comfortable and have all of their physical needs fulfilled to the exclusion of anything else, or at least more than anything else, we focus on the physical needs, then you ask those questions of what's it matter, what am I here for, and it's, well, I guess to make other people more comfortable or make other people happy or to help other people have a better situation. And none of these answers really work. Westminster Catechism kind of gets at it, but you have to understand it in its context. Westminster Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? Basically, what is the purpose of humanity? To enjoy God and worship him forever and glorify him forever, right? Okay, that's great. But what's that actually mean? What it means is this. The big questions that we ask of meaning and purpose and what does it matter and why are we here? They're answered in seeing that Jesus contains all of it. And he wants us, what he calls us to say, okay, you want to know what I have for you in life? What I have for you is me. And going where I take you. And listening to what I have to say. And responding when I call. What I have for you is me. And I would love to say that, hey, if you read the Bible just right, you will find that Jesus has laid out your career path for you. Or he has laid out your perfect parenting strategy for you. Or he has laid out all of the details to answer all of the little questions. And the fact of the matter is, Scripture doesn't do that, and it doesn't do it on purpose. Because if it were there in black and white, people like me would be really excited about, hey, I can answer all the questions right here all by myself. Because I can read and I can understand it. Instead, it's usually, if you'll pardon my pun here, it's usually in red. It's usually in the words of Jesus as he, instead of giving us the details, he gives us the big answer to the big question. And the big answer to the big question is always, follow me. So here's Jesus with his disciples, and the wrong scripture is up there on the screen. Sorry about that. We're definitely in John 14. Sorry about that. I'll have the right ones on the next slides. So here's Jesus with his disciples, and they are beginning to realize that this discipleship track that they're on is not quite going where they thought it was going. Because in their minds, what they're on their way to is they are following Messiah, who is going to kind of fix the ills of the current world, and they get to be part of doing it with him. That's pretty exciting. But in their minds, it is kind of a more physical process than it is a spiritual process, and they are starting to grasp that that is not where Jesus is going within the next several days. The things he's saying do not sound like assuming a kingship. They sound a whole lot more like death. And as this begins to register, they begin to get more and more fearful and more worried. And we go to, sorry, I hate it when I hit wrong buttons. And he starts with a very nervous group of people, and he gives them a promise. He gives them something to look forward to, the big thing to look forward to, something that they can latch onto and say, okay, wait a minute, it is under control. As I walk with Jesus, he knows where we're going, he knows what we're doing. In Jesus, there is promise. When in everything else, there's uncertainty. When in everything else, there's wonder. When in everything else, there's, I don't know how to proceed from here. I don't know if I can pull this off. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow at my job. I don't know if my bosses are happy with the work that I do. I don't know if my kids are actually going to grow up and listen to the advice I give them. I don't know any of this. In the midst of all of it, in Jesus, there is a very certain and sure promise that looks not just to the right now, but to the forever. Jesus looks at nervous disciples and says, don't let your hearts be troubled. This is a command, but the tense of the command gives us the indication that Jesus is not saying, oh, hey, if you ever get worried, don't worry. He's looking at some very, very nervous disciples and he says, chill out, guys. I see that you're nervous. I want you to stop being nervous. I want your hearts to stop being troubled right now. And I'll give you a reason why. The next two phrases, believe in God, believe also in me, are fascinatingly worded. Because the form of the verb might be imperative, or it might not be. It's one of those verbs that the way it forms in Koine Greek can go either way. And so commentators have had a heyday with this. They say, oh, some will say, oh, well, what Jesus is saying is you do believe in God. He's saying that as a statement. Therefore, you also need to believe in me. So the second half is an imperative, a command. And other commentators say, oh, no. What Jesus is saying is he's giving the command to go with don't let your heart be troubled. I command you to believe in God and believe also in me. And others will say, oh, yeah, the believe in God, that's definitely a command. But then believe also in me is actually a statement that goes with that. You believe in God, therefore you also believe in me. And as commentators hash through all these options and sometimes argue with each other, I saw one commentator who I think might be on to something. And he realized that John, especially, loves to write in ways that make us think. I love John's writing. Throughout all of his stuff in the New Testament, most clearly in the Gospel and in his letters, and then in Revelation it's a little bit different because it's a whole different genre. But especially in his Gospel and in his letters, John writes with a grammatic simplicity that's like, oh, okay, I get that. But with a conceptual depth that makes you back up and say, wait a minute, do I really get that? And I think he does it here when he recalls the words of Jesus. Because remember, John's sitting there in the upper room when Jesus says these words. And Jesus doesn't say them in Greek. He says them probably in Aramaic. So when John writes them down at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes them from memory and translates the master's words into Greek. And I think, by the creativity of John, but more importantly, the intentional inspiration of Holy Spirit, John puts them down in a form that intentionally makes us think. And perhaps carry shades of several of those meanings or all of them. Do not let your hearts be troubled. That is a clear-cut imperative command. So that, we can say for sure, what he says is, you're worried, stop worrying. Connected to that, then, he gives us what could be two statements, what could be two imperatives, what could be an imperative and a statement that boil down to, the reason I don't want you to worry is not because you're not, like, it's not worth worrying about. Because these are big questions. They're probably worth worrying about. The reason I want you not to worry is not based on I'm going to give you the answers or I'm going to give you the plan or I'm going to lay it out step by step for you. But the reason I don't want you to worry is founded entirely in who I am and who the Father is. In the character of your God and the nature of me, I want you to believe right there. Believe that God is who he says he is and that he knows the ends from the beginning and he knows what's going on here and that he loves you and that he has a plan to redeem you and to use you and believe me in what I say to you, believe my character and my nature and what I've shown you. And when you cannot trust what's going on, and you cannot trust the plan because you don't have one, you can still trust me. Part of the promise is simply that. That we can always trust him. But in this case specifically, Jesus goes on. He says, after all, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Fun words in this. The word for house, the word for dwelling places, these have a lot of translational, debate to go with them. Should we call it houses, or should we call it rooms, or should we call it mansions, and all these things. What it boils down to is this. My Father's place, that is his house. House is pretty clear. That which is under his full control has room for all y'all. If it weren't so, I would have told you. And I love this. He's like, it's this like, guys, okay, you are not jockeying for position here. Think about it, and if you look back in the narrative, you see a couple places where a couple disciples do this. John and James, I think, are the most famous, right? Because they won't even jockey for their own position. They call mom in. And mom comes in on their behalf and says, Master, Messiah, or Jesus, I have a request of you. And he says, okay, well, if I can, I'll grant it. And he says, and she says, when you come into your kingdom, allow my sons, James and John, and you can see her, you can see Jewish mom just like pushing them to the front. Allow my sons to sit on your left and on your right. Jesus kind of shakes his head. And that's not for me to grant. So that's not the only time. There are other times you see the disciples going back and forth. Oh, I'm the greatest disciple. They jockey for position. And I see in Jesus' words here kind of this, guys, stop it. Stop jockeying for position and for influence and for role and for authority. It goes really well hand in hand, too, with what he's just demonstrated and taught about servant leadership. So where I'm going is my Father's house, where there is a place for each of you and then some. If this were a reality competition and you guys were getting eliminated week after week, I would have let you know. I would have told you by now, like, that's a no for me. You're out. I didn't do that because it's not that. This flies in the face, by the way, if there are certain heretical teachings that have sprung out of Christian-esque cults that limit that number of only so many are going to make it to heaven. Really tough to read that or to think that when you read this. If there weren't room, I would have told you that. And what I'm about to do that I know you guys are nervous about, part of the purpose of what I'm doing is to go and to prepare a place for you. This is promise. This is eternity. This is Jesus saying, look, from now and from eternity past, eternity future has always been in mind. It's never been a question mark. It's never been, hey, we're wondering about this. It's never been a, well, let's see if we can work something out. This has already been established. This is my role. This is where I'm going. This is what I'm doing. I know you might not fully get it. I get it. Trust me in that. I'll go and prepare a place for you. And after all, if I prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you so that where I am, you will be. That's that promise of presence, right? That promise, that idea that that the presence of God is where we were designed to be. It says, ultimately, eternally, you will be where I am. Both now and in the future. And in that, too, is the promise, I will come again, and I'll receive you to myself. This is why the idea of the return of Jesus is not like an addition to our faith. It's not an addition to good theology. It's actually a central core part of good theology. That Jesus came, and he died, and he rose again, and he's coming again. It's actually a necessary belief in biblical theology, because that promise of his return is proof that, yes, Jesus says, I know what's going on, and I'm holding on to you. You don't have to hold on to yourselves. And then he says this. I messed up. There we go. And you know the way where I'm going. Now, a couple things I want to point out here. One will be in the disciples' response. This is a very simple statement, but he's like, okay, what do we do with that? But the other one is this. He doesn't say, and I dug into this a little bit just to make sure I wasn't crazy and wasn't making this up. He does not say, you know the way to where I am going. Because he couldn't. Or John could have written it that way. I should say it that way. But when John writes this down, the words that he uses are not, you know the way to where I'm going, i.e., you know how to get there too. Rather, he says, you know the way. He doesn't say, you know, he doesn't even say, you know where I'm going. He says, you know the way where I'm going. And the word, the way, should kind of grab our attention. And it will grab our attention a little bit more in a few verses, but there's a reason that the first converts to Christ after his resurrection referred to it as the way and not as Christianity. This is one of those reasons. Because ultimately Jesus says, you may not fully grasp where it is that we're heading. And a lot of study has been done on heaven, for the record. Some of it's really good. Randy Alcorn's book is thick, but really good and very, very biblically based. Other books are less biblically based. there's surprisingly little on the nature of heaven in Scripture. There's not a lot of focus on you need to know exactly what heaven looks like. You need to know exactly what eternity looks like. There's not even a whole lot of focus on you need to know exactly where your life is going, perhaps what your legacy will be or what you will accomplish and what you won't. But there is a whole lot of focus on you know the way. And the way is what Jesus has been teaching these 12 men and the whole rest of the crew that's been following along for the last 3.5 years. And it's what does it look like to walk with Jesus? How does Jesus live? How do we live with him? That's the way. He says, you know the way where I'm going. Not necessarily the way to where I'm going, but you know the way. Well, Thomas. I appreciate Thomas in this moment. I appreciate him a lot. Because he asks the question that I want to ask, which I think, by the way, is probably why the Holy Spirit makes sure that this is in here. It's actually, in just a literature sense, really, really good and well done. We introduce a character to ask the question that the reader is asking. Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. Jesus leaves that, by the way, unaddressed. There's kind of this quiet, yeah, I know you don't, that's fine. We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Good question, Thomas. That's my question. Jesus says, that's the asterisk there, by the way, if you're curious about the asterisk on the screen. That's the way New American Standard does it. And I'm only telling you this so that when you see things like this, they don't throw you. To indicate that the verb in Greek is actually present tense, but with an intentional past tense thought. So the idea is, it literally says, Jesus says to him, or Thomas says to him, but we're looking back on a past conversation, so it makes better sense in English to say, said, but just think of John sitting here telling you the story. John's like, so I'm sitting there, and Jesus says, all right, so that's basically what he's doing. That's what the asterisk is for. I just want to make sure you know why that device exists in that context. So Jesus says to him, I am the way. The way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Let's work backwards on that. To a degree, Jesus does say, hey, this is where I'm going. The Father. I'm going to the Father. He's already indicated the Father's house, the Father's dwelling place, the Father's domain. He indicates here, ultimately where I'm going is the Father. That's as close as he gets to answering Thomas's question, the first part of Thomas's question. We don't know where you're going. How are they to know the way? And Jesus says, Thomas, I'm the way. I didn't show you the way. I'm not leading you to the way. I'm not teaching you the way. I am the way. And this is the difference, by the way, between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. Because when we know about Jesus, then we know about what he taught, and we know the content of his teaching, and we may even be able to parse out every little tiny nuance of theology that he ever taught. But that's not the same as knowing Jesus and having a relationship with God incarnate. He didn't say, I showed you the way, or I am showing you the way, or I'm pointing out the way, or I'll take you to the way. I am the way, Thomas. And don't even worry about where we're going. As long as you are with me, you are where I am, you will be where you should be. And part of the promise is, yes, we have eternity in mind, but the way there isn't something that you have to search, or it's not something that you have to figure out on your own. It's not like, you know, if you read the Bible just right, you'll figure it out. But it's if you know Jesus, Jesus is the way. And just for bonus, he says, not only am I the way, not only am I the direction that you're meant to be going just by knowing me and walking with me and living with me, but I am the truth. So we go from direction and promise, if you will, to the idea of truth, ultimate reality. So if we're going to talk philosophy, I mean, that's really what the philosophers are after, is ultimate reality. I am ultimate reality. And if it doesn't line up with me, then it's not true. And I am life. I am purpose. I am what it means to really be alive. The passage we looked at last week, one of the things he mentions is, he says the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Well, life comes with its challenges and life comes with its joys, but the thing is, Jesus calls us to a life that is fully experienced because he is that life that is fully experienced, fully engaged with. It's not life as a means to something. It's not, oh, get up in the morning, punch the clock, get a paycheck, pay the bills, go to bed, repeat. That's not the life that he called us to. The life he called us to is, hey, in the midst of that framework, because yes, there will be bills, and you'll probably have to have a job to have the money to pay those bills, and you'll have to have that framework in your life. In the midst of that framework is where life actually happens, and in life, it's about how do you walk with me and respond to me, and how are you used by me to help other people respond to me? How do you impact eternity because you're walking with me? That's real life. That's life more abundant. No one comes to the Father but through me. It can be a very dangerous and exclusive statement. It can make people really upset. But Jesus is unflinching and uncompromising. There is one way to where you're going. There is one way this promise gets fulfilled, and it happens through me. And yet, we also know several other things from the book of John. Most famously from chapter 3. We go back to chapter 3 and we see John talking to a Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is trying to figure out what exactly this Jesus guy is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, not John. Nicodemus is trying to figure out what this Jesus guy is really teaching. And Jesus starts talking about the Spirit. He talks about being born again. And Nicodemus is really being thrown off. And ultimately what Jesus boils it all down to is this. I'm not here for condemnation. Because the Father desires all to be saved. And that happens. Right? That great verse, John 3:16. Right? God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But that's the only way. No other means. No other variations. But that's the only way to the Father. And yes, there's an exclusivity in that. But what he says is God so loved the world. And by the way, that's really interesting. Because often, especially in John's gospel, but also in most of the gospels, when Jesus talks about the Father and the world, he usually talks about how the world hates the Father. And he talks about how the world is under judgment. And in that context, it's one of only a handful where Jesus says God so loved the world. Because even though this world hates his guts, he loves this world so much that he wants to redeem every single human being in it. And that's his desire, but there's the understanding that not every human being will be redeemed. And yet, it is the Father's desire that none should perish. So yes, it is incredibly exclusive. It happens only through Jesus, but it is beautifully inclusive. It is open to all. There's no denying it's a difficult statement, but Jesus says, I am the way. By the way, just for fun, this is not a redundancy in the English translation. This is an intentional redundancy in the original. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those are there. Those demonstrative pronouns are there for each one of those nouns. They are meant to call attention, and they would have, by the way, for anyone reading it in Koine Greek, because they're like, oh, wow, we don't use demonstrative pronouns that often very much. Like, that's great big flashing neon signs. The one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only life. Okay? If you know me, after all, he says, you know my Father. And from now on, you do know my Father. So what is Jesus saying? He's like, if you really saw me for who I was, you'd know the Father, which is, by the way, where I'm heading. So you'd understand the destination a lot better if you saw me for who I am. You are beginning to see me for who I am. So from now on, you do know him and you have seen him because you've seen me. This is, again, where John is going right in the prologue of his gospel. And these are the promises. That we'd walk it with Jesus, that Jesus is the way, that the end has already been set, that it's prepared for us, that he's coming back for us. These are the promises that Jesus gives the disciples and then us and says, look, guys, you're looking to answer big questions. Let's start with the promises that are in me. From the promises, we go to the fact that in Jesus, it's personal. It's about knowing him, right? It's about knowing who he is. Well, what's he just said? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now Philip pipes up, and he asks the question that's on all of our minds. Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. He's like, yeah, that's Philip catches that, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and that piques his interest. He says, oh, that'd be great. If you just show us God in person, then all of this stuff, like we can have all the faith we need to, we can trust it, we'll feel a whole lot better. Just show us the Father, and that'll be enough, Lord. Jesus kind of asked, were you listening to what I just said? I've been so long with you, Philip, and you don't recognize who I am? That I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and if you see me, you've seen the Father, because we are one, right? Beautiful pictures here of the Trinity that we're never going to quite fully understand. The Father, the Son, the Spirit are all individual persons and yet members of a triune Godhead, that each one is fully God and yet God is triune. It's not three parts of God. It's not three faces of God. It's not three roles of God, but three persons, one God. Jesus illustrates a bit of this, the relationship between the Father and the Son. He says, I will illustrate the way that works by reminding you of this, that the words that I say, those aren't my words, they're the Father's words. That the works that I do are the Father's works. As a matter of fact, I like the way he says this, right? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding me does his works. Jesus says, the words that I say are the works of the Father. Or we have this kind of separation time between words and works, and words and works. This is what you say, this is what you do. Do you practice what you preach? All of that. Jesus says, the Father abiding in me fully, my full submission to the Father, what that looks like is what he says or what he does, I say. Rather than me as a Christian maybe worrying about, do I do what I say? Perhaps I should be more worried about, do I say what reflects what the Father does? It's not about my internal consistency. It's about, am I submitted enough to the Father? Am I personally submitted to Jesus, to the Father, enough that what flows out of my mouth is the work of the Creator and not my own mind and not my own selfishness and not my own worries and my own fears and not my own great brilliant ideas, but what flows out of my mouth is the work of the Father? Am I that submitted to him? Because that's Jesus, and that's the demonstration he gives us. It's very personal. He's a personal Jesus. He's a personal God, and he's calling us to personally be in it. His statement to Philip then is that if you can't believe that, if you can't believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, then at least look at what the Father has done through me, or looking back at the last verse, said through me by his works. And believe the words and believe what you've seen. He says, because I have been that consistent, because I've been fully submitted to the Father. That for me is super challenging, because I look and I say, okay, I'm not sure my words or my works are consistently submitted enough to the Father for someone to look at me and be able to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And yet, that's the kind of life that Jesus says, this is the way, the truth, and the life, or I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is what it looks like. It looks like that kind of full submission to our Creator and him working and living and speaking through us. Not as robots that we don't have any say in our lives anymore and God just kind of pulls the strings on the puppets, but as individuals created in God's image, so deeply committed to what he's doing that what we thought was our life is actually him living through us. And there's purpose in it. There's direction in it. And oh, by the way, that purpose thing, that's big. So we'll step to that next. In Jesus, there's promise. In Jesus, it's personal. And in Jesus, there's purpose. He'll turn to the disciples now and say, okay, we got something to do with this. Okay? Truly, truly, amen, amen. This is especially in John's writings, this is how Jesus introduces the topic he's about to speak on. He says, I really want to get your attention here. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes in me, the one who really trusts me and is walking with me, the works that I do. And now at this moment, we can think back on the works that Jesus has done publicly, which range anywhere from turning water into wine, to raising several people from the dead, to healing people who were born blind, to healing people of leprosy, once 10 at a time, okay? Walking on water, calming storms. These are things the disciples have watched Jesus do. He has demonstrated total mastery over the human condition, over death, over creation, and over the spiritual realm. Absolute total dominion. And Jesus says, the one who really believes in me, the one who walks with me, the one who knows me as the way, the works that I do, he'll do, and greater, because I go to the Father. Well, how can we do greater works than Jesus? Two things I want you to note here. Number one, one of the things that Jesus just indicated in the previous verses, and he does in other passages as well, so I'm expanding on that a little bit, is that every single thing that Jesus did as part of his earthly ministry was done by the power of Holy Spirit and in his submission to the Father. None of it, not a single thing that Jesus ever did, not a single miracle or word spoken or bread broken or person healed, not a single thing was Jesus in his own nature and power as a member of the Godhead, as a person of the Trinity. Not a single thing was Jesus saying, oh, well, I am, after all, a person of the Trinity, so by my power as the Son, I heal you. It wasn't. It was Jesus saying, I am fully submitted to the will of the Father and fully empowered by Holy Spirit. So Jesus reaches out and he heals a blind man. Jesus speaks to a storm. Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb. It's not the power of Jesus that raises him, it's the power of Holy Spirit. Which is an amazing thought, because here's the thing. We see this, by the way, if you need proof of this. This is what goes on when Satan is tempting him in the desert. And he says, okay, if you are the Son of God, then turn the stones into bread. What he's telling Jesus to do is pull the divine checkbook out of your pocket and write a check on your own name, instead of listening to the Father's call and responding in obedience and in faith and letting the Spirit work. Do it on your own dime, on your own power. And Jesus says, no, because I don't live on bread, I live by the word of God. I don't do it on my own dime, on my own power. I do it on dependence to the Father. This is part of what it meant when Paul writes in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself. We call it the kenosis passage. Right? He gave up his claim to do the acts of deity on his own initiative. And instead, for 33 years, he lived fully dependent on the Father. And so the miracles that he performed were not his own initiative, but the Father's initiative. Okay? What that means, then, is that the same Holy Spirit who indwelt Jesus... Now, Jesus is still fully God, fully man, which means that he was not born under the curse of sin the way we are. So huge things that we need to understand. Jesus did not stop being God while he was on earth. Fully God, fully man. I need to make sure I add that balance. We are not that. Okay? But we are, as believers, indwelt by the very same Holy Spirit who empowered the acts of Jesus. The biggest difference, aside from the fact that Jesus is not conceived in sin, that Jesus is fully God, that Jesus isn't born under the curse. Those are big things, don't get me wrong. Aside from those, the biggest difference between my ability to act for God and Jesus' ability is that Jesus is fully submitted to the Father, and I'm not. That's really the biggest division. But the beauty is, what Jesus says, he'll do greater works than me because I go to the Father. Because Jesus' role at the right hand of the Father is as what? Is as intercessor on our behalf. To say to the Father, I saved him. To put me in front of the Father and say, Father, John is very sinful, but my blood covers him. He belongs to me. And the Father says, yes, all I see is your righteousness. I don't see his sin anymore. And because Jesus stands there and acts constantly as an intercessor on my behalf, then I can be within the Father. I can be the human being that he made me to be. I can be indwelt by Holy Spirit, and I can be acting on the Father's behalf. But that requires me to stay in constant submission to him. That requires me to, instead of choosing myself and choosing sin, to say, no, the Father's will, not mine. And the truth of the matter is, from moment to moment, I'm not very good at that. That's part of that beautiful progressive sanctification process as Jesus changes me more and more and more and empowers me to submit to him, to the Father, to what they're doing, to act on the Spirit's behalf and not on my own. I do greater works than these because I go to the Father to go and intercede for him. And then he says this, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do. So the Father to be glorified, ask me anything in my name and I'll do it. Now, those verses read very quickly and without context could very much lead us to a, hey, God will do whatever I want him to do. If I pray it the right way, I twist God's arm, and he has to do it. So if I need money, I twist God's arm, he has to give me money. If I need this bill paid, if I want this house, if I want this airplane, if whatever I want, if I want to be healthy physically all the time, as long as I pray it the right way, God has to do it. That's not what it says. First of all, let's bear in mind the context of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is talking about the way of following him, the way of walking with him, the way of getting to the Father, or of living in submission to the Father. Okay? So I'm going to pretty much guarantee you, for me right now, if I want a motorcycle in this very moment, and I pray in Jesus' name that God would give me a motorcycle, I am not doing that as an expression of living with the Father. I am doing that as an expression of John really wants a motorcycle. That is not praying in Jesus' name. And that is not living out the submission of the Father. What it means to pray in Jesus' name is to do something in his authority and in line with his character. So, if your prayer reflects the very heart of God, then guess what? God is going to grant the prayer that reflects his heart. If what you pray is, Lord, your will be done, I promise you that prayer gets answered. You may or may not like the answer to that prayer, but I promise you it gets answered. Jesus shows us what it means, as a matter of fact, to pray in that mode. In the garden, he's going to demonstrate it for these guys in just a few chapters. As he kneels down and he prays, Lord, I don't want to do this. I don't want to die. Can this cup pass from me? And yet not my will, but yours be done. We pray in Jesus' name. We pray in that mode. We pray in submission to him and what he's doing. And yet, if we will step into that kind of radical submission, then I guarantee you, you find purpose. You're wondering why purpose seems so elusive? What am I supposed to do with my life? Well, probably because you're still too busy thinking of it as your life. It's not your life. It's been bought by the blood of Jesus. Now, if you haven't submitted to the blood of Jesus to let your life be redeemed, then even your life is still not yours. It's sold in slavery to sin. No wonder you can't find purpose. Because you can't find purpose in yourself. You can't find purpose in the coolest nonprofit organization on the entire planet. You cannot find purpose in seeking to heal every disease and rescue every orphan and solve pollution. That won't give you purpose. Jesus will give you purpose. Now, as you walk with Jesus, you might be amazed. I don't know, he might use you to heal a whole lot of diseases, or all of them. He may use you to cure cancer. He may use you to solve the problems that are going on ecologically on this planet. He may use you to bring the orphans into families. I don't know. Wonder what would happen if you were fully submitted to the Father's design for your life. That's where purpose is. All of it happens because Jesus came and he lived and he taught and he died and he rose again. Because God became man. God died for our sins. God rose again to prove that sin was defeated, and he said to us, come any who may, and submit and repent and say, I'm not going to trust me anymore. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust your blood. Come into that relationship and be mine. Let your life be redeemed by me, and then submit it to me and let me use it to do things you would never possibly imagine. If you need an example of this, there are too many to list, but I'll give you easy ones. Okay? I pray this almost weekly, and I don't pray it emptily. Money comes in through offerings here. People give time and they give their energies. And it doesn't just keep the lights on. It doesn't just make sure we have heat on Sunday morning so we're comfortable. It goes out from here. Some things we're partnered with the Alliance, and we see it go overseas and do and bring droves of people to Jesus. And sometimes it goes into Alliance run hospitals, and people are being healed and being treated and being cared for. And those are really cool. But what I see more than anything else is I see people who say, these resources aren't mine, they're the Lord's. And I watch God do things with less money and fewer resources than any human being would ever say was a good idea, and yet lives get changed radically. That is what it means to have it submitted to God, let it be his, and let him work with it. And if he'll do it with your dollar, he will do it with your life. Do you trust him to do both? In Jesus, there's purpose. Not in, let's see the church grow. There's not purpose in that. In Jesus, there's purpose. Not in, let's alleviate a lot of suffering. There's not purpose in that, but in Jesus, there's purpose. And those outcomes may happen, but it's in Jesus. Father, you have shown us the way because you sent us your Son. Jesus, you are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. We need to trust that. We need to submit to that. We need to come to that point. We need your help in doing exactly that. It's not something we can do on our own. Spirit, guide us into that. Change us into that. Redeem us into that. And in line with his character, and so in Jesus' name, we pray.